I was also reminded that once upon in my own life, I had strayed from the path. That's many years ago, and there are consequences to that. And I realized as I look back that those were two wasted years. So don't waste your life, dear friend, for that would indeed be a tragedy. I shared with you last Sunday John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, in which he describes a life wasted by referring to an article in Reader's Digest. It describes a couple who took on early retirement and settled in Florida. They acquired and cruised on their 30-foot sailboat, played softball, collected shells. Piper says in his book, and I quote, picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells. That is a tragedy, unquote, says Piper. You see, at the end of this life, whether you like it or not, you and I will all stand before Christ on the great day of judgment. The Bible says, just as people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So, pursue and live life in a manner that glorifies God in all spheres of life. Your private life, your married life, if you're married, your life at home, life at work, your thoughts, your actions, your relationships. Pursue the life of obedience, which includes participating in God's missional work by making disciples. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote in Corinthians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now we continue our study today of the seven miracles in John's. For some of you who are just visiting us for the first time, we're going through the Gospel of John. Now, since many of you were not here last Sunday, let me take you on a quick review of what we learned last Sunday, which is the fourth miracle, the feeding of the multitude. Now, we learned last Sunday that the multitude who followed Jesus can be categorized into two groups, the healthy and the sick. You know, the sick came to be healed. So if you have 1% of the 20,000 who were following him, or let's say 1% of that, the 99% followed Jesus not to be healed because they were well and healthy, but they followed Jesus because they were fascinated by the signs and wonders he was performing. They came not because they believed that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, or that they came to honor and love him as Savior. No. They were drawn by the supernatural works of Christ. And I mentioned this last Sunday that this still happens today. People are drawn to Christ. You know, people come to Christ, people go to church for self-seeking reasons. The Jews were following him at the time were not real believers, although some of them may have been genuine seekers who wanted to know if indeed Jesus might be the Messiah. Now the question that I posed last Sunday was, did Jesus know this? That these thousands who were following him were coming after him because they wanted to see his supernatural works or his healing. Well, yes, he did. Jesus knew this. The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel, made this very clear in John 2:24 to 25, that Jesus, and I quote, would not entrust himself to them since he knew what was in their hearts. Make no mistake about this, my friend. Jesus sees what is in the hearts of men and women. He sees what is in your heart and my heart today. However, though Jesus knew their motivation, that they only came to be healed, they only came to see his supernatural works, he did not withhold his grace and glory to be seen by the unbelieving Jews and for his disciples who at the time had an imperfect faith. So we learned last Sunday that Jesus is a compassionate God who sympathizes with the needs of humans. Not only did Jesus heal their sick, he also provided food, both to the healthy and those who came to be healed. Aside from that, we also learned that following this miraculous feeding of the multitude, the Jews' attraction to Jesus Christ took a different dimension. This time, they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. This is more of a political nature. And according to John's narrative, the crowd returned the next day to the place where they had eaten the bread. They were probably hoping that perhaps breakfast would be served the next day. In our context, they were hoping to get free pancakes and sausages the next morning. But they did not know that Jesus and the disciples had left for the other side of the lake during the evening. Let me read for you John 6, 22 to 24. It says, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the lake saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Now, next verses. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now, why did they get into the boats to look for Jesus at the other side of the lake? Well, let's read the succeeding verses, 22 to 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake or the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You see, there's a change in the dimension in their seeking Jesus. Before it was to see his miracles, his supernatural works. This time, they came for the food. And our text shows that after being told by Jesus not to work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, he, Jesus, will give them, they asked Jesus for a sign. Let me read to you the text. This is really interesting. Actually, I was amused to read this part. It says, then they said to him, listen, they just witnessed the miracle, right? The day before. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? I think it seems that they were hoping that Jesus would perform the same miracle of providing food. And as I was mulling over this text, I was amused that the Jews were asking Jesus for a sign when the bread and fish that they had eaten during supper had not even been expelled yet from their intestines. But then I realized that I am like the Jews at times. Especially when I face difficult situations, I tend to overlook the mighty works of God in my life. And it wasn't just about forgetting what Jesus had done. Like in their case, they have overlooked that Jesus the day before had just done that miracle. I also have the tendency to resist what Jesus is trying to do for me using the difficulty. I gladly accept his blessings when things are calm and good and wonderful, but resistant to submit to what he is trying to do through the trial that I am encountering or facing. And we will tackle this in today's sermon. Seeing the nearness and presence of Jesus during trials and submitting to his work in unexpected ways when we are filled with fear. My sermon outline is easy to remember. I use the acronym SRO, standing room only, so you'll easily remember. SRO. S stands for situation. As we look at our text, R, the reaction of the disciples and Jesus' response, and O, the outcome. Before we go into our text, will you join me in prayer? I call upon your spirit, O God. Speak to each one of us. I pray that you will bring to life the words that your Apostle John wrote 2,000 years ago. And I pray that you will empower me now by your Spirit, that the words that will come from my mouth will remain faithful to your word. I ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
All right. So let's begin by looking at the situation. This is found in verses, chapter 6, John chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Let's look at the place and time in particular. Verse 16 reads that when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Church, the four miracles that we have studied in John's Gospel so far all took place in dry land. The fifth miracle in the John's Gospel took place this time on water. This demonstrates that the power of Jesus over nature, over creation, water included, is all-encompassing. Well, this is logical because the earth was created through Christ. As John said in his prologue in chapter 1, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when evening came, the disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and headed out into the Sea of Galilee towards Capernaum. Now in verse 17, he wrote that it was now dark and Jesus had not come to them yet. As I studied this text, one of the questions that came to my mind was, why did the disciples leave the mountainside after the feeding of the multitude without Jesus? You see, John's narrative does not explain this. And to answer this question, I looked at Mark's, the Gospel of Mark, Mark's account about this event. Now, according to Mark, it was Jesus who actually told the disciples to go ahead of him while he dismissed the crowd. Let's look at this verse in Mark 6, 45 to 46. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Now, why did Jesus do this? You know, sending off his disciples ahead of him. John McLaren suggests that it was to distract the crowd. You know, this makes sense to me. You see, Jesus' feeding of the multitude had stirred up so much excitement to the crowd, to such a dangerous point that they wanted to take him by force and make him king. You see, taking him by force is a strong description of mob rule. Jesus may have seen the danger, and so he asked his disciples to go ahead. Now, this would have distracted the crowd, since the disciples were always with Jesus. So by dividing the group, some people might just follow the disciples, and in fact, they did the next morning, but found that they had already left. Now, when Jesus told his disciples to go ahead of him, according to Mark's account, notice that they followed what he said. They set off to the sea. And we see this in verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was on the was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. Listen, church. The disciples, according to our text, never questioned nor complained. They did not play safe. You see, traveling on a boat when it is dark and in a lake that is known for its unpredictable weather patterns is not safe at all. It is inconvenient. It is uncomfortable. The disciples could have played safe by arguing with Jesus, can we not just wait the next day? When the rays of dawn makes it easier for them to navigate the lake. But we read nothing of that sort in the Gospels. The disciples did what they were told to do. And many of us, including me, like to play it safe. For others, they not only play it safe, but worse, they follow only if it is convenient or comfortable. So this text, our text, Mark's account, teaches us that the disciples' obedience to Christ is unconditional. And this, my friend, should be the pattern of obedience for us, followers of Christ in the 21st century. Obedience should not be conditioned on convenience or comfort. So when Jesus calls you and me to go and make disciples, we obey. We must be willing to give up the me time. Me time. Well, but Pastor Benji, life is just too busy here in North America. By the weekend, you know, it's the only time I have for me time. I understand that. I know what you're talking about. You see, there were those weeks when I was working with the Alberta government that I would travel back from our head office in Edmonton to Calgary on a Friday afternoon. And by the time I get home, I would really be so exhausted. But what kept me excited to get up the next day, not for me time, but to meet up with this group of men who are seeking to know Jesus for breakfast at 7 in the morning? You see, You may not realize this. You may not realize what you are missing out if you are putting Jesus Christ above everything else and above everyone else. The joy of serving Him. No amount of career success in life that I have attained have given me such satisfaction and joy and delight than that of following Jesus and obeying what He says. In this case, in making disciples. You see, this man came from all different parts of the city of Calgary. We met in the southwest. Some of them lived in the northeast, in the southeast areas. Now, that made it exciting for me, that there were those who were really seeking to know Jesus. So think carefully how you're living your life in light of eternity. As we were reminded earlier, we will give account of the things we have done in our earthly body. Remember, life is short. Our life on earth is like the fields is like the flowers in the fields that are here today and gone tomorrow. Be careful also how you make your life choices. If you're obeying Jesus out of a heart full of gratitude for what He had done for you on the cross, your works of service would flow from a joyful heart. It should not be like the Jews in the Gospels who sought Jesus only for the benefits that they will get, health and wellness, and food for the stomach. So, it was already dark when the disciples made their way across the lake in a boat. Now, I'd like to invite your attention that John's account of the fifth miracle begins with the motive of darkness. Darkness, my friend, prevents us from seeing what is ahead of us. There's uncertainty. For many of us, this stirs fear in our hearts, especially when you are used to being always in control. How many of us are control freaks? When things are not going the way we expect or the way we want, we take things into our hands. We want to be in control. Control of our careers, our businesses, our children, our finances, our health, our marriage. Well, except for the disciples like Peter and Andrew, whose livelihood was fishing, I am certain that the rest of the disciples would have felt the eerie, fearful feeling of crossing the lake in darkness. But darkness was just the beginning. As they made their way across the lake in darkness, according to John, who was also in that boat, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Verse 18. That, my friend, is the second motive. The storm or the tempest. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made, says John. And certainly, this includes the Sea of Galilee. You see, Jesus designed the body of water in Galilee very uniquely. He formed it 650 feet below sea level and made it surrounded by mountains. Now, these physical features makes this lake susceptible to sudden windstorms. And the gusts of wind coming from the heights of Hermon flowing through the Jordan Valley also contributes to this day to the windstorms. This would likely be the Chinook winds that descend in the Canadian Rockies during winter in Calgary. How many of you have lived in Calgary once upon a time? So you know what I'm talking about, brother. The Chinook winds. You know, from the office tower where I hold my where I used to work, I would see the clouds forming from the mountains and descending into the city. And the warm wind causes the temperature to rise, giving respite to the winter-weary Calgarians. And a Calgarian would know that the Chinook winds have descended as it becomes very, very windy. Now, how long had the disciples been toiling to make their way towards the direction of Capernaum? Remember, they left in the night. How long have they been rowing? Well, John does not provide details in his account. But according to Mark, it was around the fourth watch of the night that they saw a figure walking on water. Fourth watch of the night. So that would have been between 3 to 5 in the morning. So the disciples would have been wrestling the oars for 6 to 8 hours with no sleep, wet, tired, and shivering in cold because of the wind, the strong winds, the gale, and in darkness. I was in Washington last week for our family reunion and went fishing with my nephews and my children. And we rented a motorized boat. But after we headed out into the middle of the lake, the motorboat died. We were so excited already with the activity of fishing, you know. So we thought we just stay put. But the breeze, the soft breeze of the wind in that lake drove us farther and farther from the boat launch. And by the time we decided to go back, you know, we were very, very far. And it was not easy to row back, you know, especially with that soft wind coming from the other direction. But you see, that was an, you know, bright, warm, sunny day of leisurely rowing. This is not the case with the disciples. It was night, and there was a gale, there was a storm. Doesn't this describe the Christian life? That there are those times that darkness envelopes us and fear sets in. When our marriage is strained, when we don't talk to our spouse like we used to, when we start noticing changes in our children who seem to get lukewarm in their faith, when the jobs or businesses that we have held on as security for many years is at risk of being taken away. When a child or a spouse or a family member gets very sick or is expected to get worse in the years to come, we cannot see what is ahead and how it is going to end. So fear strikes our hearts. As we face the tempest or storm, we wrestle the oars and row with all our might. We struggle and toil against the strong winds and big waves. As we shiver in cold, our faces wet, our hearts troubled. Look back at your life. doesn't your voyage, marked by those motives of darkness and storms at some point of our lives? Well, perhaps some of us are in that situation. And the question we grapple with in the midst of storm and darkness is this: where is the Lord in all of this? Where is the Lord in all of this? Let's move on to our second point, the disciples' reaction and Jesus' response, verses 19 to 20. Let's read God's word. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, did Jesus know their situation? Well, John gives us a clue in verse 19. Jesus was walking on the sea and coming near the boat. So this suggests that Jesus knew their situation. But let's look at Mark's gospel, since he gives us a more detailed account. Now let me read to you Mark 6, 47 to 48a. It says, "Later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he, Jesus, was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them." Now, it's very clear from Mark's account that Jesus knew that they were toiling against the wind and the waves, and his eyes were on them. Listen, church, when Christ calls us to do something, remember that his gaze, his eyes, never leave us. I think I shared with you in one of my sermons that if God calls us to do something, he gives us the power to do what he commands. And now we learn from this text that Jesus stands by us as we carry on what he commands. Now, did the disciples immediately recognize the figure walking on the water to be Jesus himself? Well, I don't think so. For one, it was dark. From afar, they may have already seen a figure moving towards their direction, but they were not sure who it was. But as he drew near their boat, it was only then that they recognized that the figure walking on water was Jesus himself. And so John wrote that, and I quote, "They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat." Now, the other gospel writer, Mark, also seemed to suggest that at first they thought the figure walking on water was a ghost. Let me read verses 49 to 50 for you. It says, "When they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified." According to Mark, Jesus' response to their fear was immediate. "Immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid.'" Verse 51. So Jesus identifies himself to his disciples in response to their fear. They would have only recognized it was Jesus himself after they had heard him say, "It is I." Next question that I found really encouraging here is, did Jesus intend to join them in the boat, or did he plan on seeing them in the land across the lake? Again, John does not give us any details about this. So let's continue to read Mark's narrative. Let me read that. "Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. When he was about to pass by them, when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost." I've underlined the word, the phrase, the sentence, "He was about to pass by them." Why is that a key phrase here? Well, it's clear from Mark's account that Jesus wanted what never intended, was not his original plan to join them in the boat, but to pass by them. But close enough for his disciples to see his glory. To see him walking on water. And this reminds us of that account in Exodus when God passed by Moses to allow him to catch a glimpse of his glory. Exodus 33, verses 18 to 23. But while Jesus was going to pass by his disciples, this was diverted by the cry, by their cry of distress and fear. You see this? In other words, their condition of distress arising from fear compelled Jesus to go straight to them and join them in the boat. So the intent was just let them see his glory as he walked on water. But as they, you know, cried out in fear, Jesus decided to join them in the boat. What an amazing, loving, and compassionate God we have in Christ. Now, note also how Jesus assured them of his presence. Immediately, according to Mark, he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." He felt their hearts. He sensed the heartbeat of fear. And so he reconsidered his plans and joined them. Let's move on to our third and last point. Verse 21, the outcome. Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Most of us know about this miracle of Jesus walking on water. But note that there's another miracle involved in this narrative. This is the outcome of Jesus joining his beloved disciples on the boat. What is that miracle? Well, according to our text, according to John, immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Having Jesus was all that they needed. It crushed their fear. They were back to the familiar, the land. No more eerie feeling of being out there in the sea. They were safe and secure in the land. Fair winds may have come that directed them straight to their destination. Now listen, both the walking on the water and the immediate landing demonstrate to the disciples and to you and to me that Jesus Christ is indeed the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, and we have seen his glory. Before I lead you to, in reflection, let me end this sermon with the story of George Whitefield. See, I've got two girls studying in university level, so they would always correct my pronunciation afterwards. George Whitefield, or Whitfield, was used mightily by God in the Great Awakening in Great Britain and the colonies in the America in the 18th century. It is said that in a year, he spoke 1,000 times. He wrote and delivered 18,000 sermons. In fact, it is said that he spoke more than he slept. Let me share a time in his life that demonstrates one of the applications of today's sermon. The Lord blessed George and his wife, Elizabeth, with a firstborn son. Just like any couple, like Carlo and Anime and Paul here, they were so filled with joy and excitement about their new baby. And a few days after the baby was born, before his congregation of thousands, George held the baby and said, "His name shall be John, and he shall be a preacher." Some months later, George Whitefield could no longer afford to pay his rent in London. And so his wife suggested that she take their baby to Wales until such time that they were able to afford rent in London, where George has his ministry. There was no anxiety, no fear, no complaint that they have no funds or they had no funds to pay the rent. But their financial difficulties marked the beginning of the howling of the wind, the beginning of a storm. Since it was winter, George suggested to his wife that they stop over at his brother's place midway to Wales. And his wife, Elizabeth, obliged. As soon as George had finished his ministry work in London, he hurriedly left to follow his wife and child or baby in his brother's house. In his eagerness, George did not notice a black cloth placed at the front door. But as he entered, his brother Richard met him with tears in his eyes. At that moment, George knew that something had happened. He whispered, "Is Elizabeth all right?" His brother said, "Yes, she is fine. Oh, George, your little son is gone." According to his biographer, as George went up the stairs and knelt beside his wife, he whispered these words, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord." They wept many tears together and prayed together. As they laid little John in the church where George Whitefield preached his first sermon, in tears he said, "It is well with our child." To which Elizabeth said, "All things work together for good to them that love God. It was a gift, and I will miss him for as long as I live," she sobbed. Questions such as, "Why didn't our support come so we could afford to continue paying our rent and didn't have to move in the middle of winter? Why didn't God provide? Why did the Lord allow our son to get sick on the way to Wales? Why didn't the Lord heal little John? Why is this happening to us when we are serving the God of creation, the God who has the power to heal?" None of those questions were uttered by George and Elizabeth. They never entertained such questions. There was no murmur, no complaint. Rather, what they uttered were praise to God. "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Church, how could this be possible? Because George and Elizabeth have the presence of Jesus Christ in their sorrow and pain. I'd like to invite you now to just spend a couple of minutes to reflect on this question, or these questions. First, what are the darkness or the uncertainties that you are facing today at this time? So just run through this. And second, as you are thinking through that problem or that darkness or anxiety, I'd like you to ask the question, what is God saying to me this way from our text? So let's just take these couple of minutes to reflect, and I will wrap up this sermon shortly. Let's do that. Perhaps there are some of you who have been coming to church Sunday after Sunday. But deep inside your heart, you're not really certain if you are a child of God. In Romans, Paul wrote that the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirit about who we are. And I like to just invite you this morning, if you haven't really surrendered completely your life to Christ, your life to the one who made all things, who formed you in your mother's womb, who loved you so much that he gave his life on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin, I'd like to give you that chance today. There was a prayer that I made many years ago that I've surrendered my life to Christ. I'd like to invite you, if God has spoken to you this morning, and if you would like to commit and surrender your life to Christ, to repent of your sins, I'd like to invite you to follow with me in this prayer silently where you are seated. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I now surrender the door of my heart and receive you as my Savior and Lord. I repent of my sins. Put my faith in Christ, the Word incarnate, who became flesh, who died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin, that I may have life. Ye, the Lord and Savior of my life now, I pray. Amen. If you've said a prayer, will you tell someone today? You know, maybe a friend or someone who invited you to church, and let that person know about your decision. Now, for some of you, believers, followers of Christ, your life voyage at this time may be steady and still. You may be enjoying the time of life of the, you know, calm blue waters and warm sunshine. You know, take this time of rest to sit at the feet of Jesus and know Him while you are beside still waters. But remember that it may not always be like that. There would be days when the wind would start blowing, which signals the coming of a tempest, of a storm. Hopefully, you will remember this sermon. You will remember the text, our passage, and find courage that across the sea of sorrow and trouble, Christ is near. And our Lord allows the storms to come our way to test our faith, to make us stronger, to mold our character into His likeness. Perhaps there are some of you here who are in the midst of a storm in your life voyage. You're toiling your way through the night, struggling to hold the oars firmly as you navigate through the winds and waves. You're wet and cold, you're tired and in despair. But remember this, my friend. First, the eyes of Jesus is upon you, as it was on His disciples. So be prepared for His unexpected ways in working through your trials. Second, do not ever allow the thoughts that you are alone in what you're going through. The Spirit of Jesus dwells upon those who have been born again. So if you are a child of God, His presence is with you. Third, anything that makes us stronger is a blessing. As John McLaren says, the end of life is to make men. The meaning of all events is to mold our character. So do not mind the cold and the wet, nor care for the whistling of the wind in your face, nor the dash of spray over your bows. Therefore, count it all pure joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance. And let endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. And finally, remember the sweetness of the presence of Jesus is most felt in the stormy sea. When the night comes, when the winds howl, when the waves crash, He comes to us, striding across the stormy waters. Our sorrow draws Jesus near to us. So do not allow your sorrow to drive you away from Him. As the disciples toiled all night, remember also the joy came in the morning as they took the Son of God who walked on water near into their boat. Amen. Invite the worship team to lead us in our final song.